About 40 years ago, a psychiatrist named Scott Peck wrote a book that was unusual for a secular psychiatrist, and it immediately went to the top of the bestseller list. It was entitled The Road Less Traveled. And even though I read it almost 40 years ago, I can still repeat almost the first sentence of the book, or the first paragraph of the book, because it caught my attention. He writes, "Life is difficult." This is a great truth, one of the greatest truths. It's a great truth because once we really, truly see this truth, we transcend it. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. I remember when I read that, and I thought, that's a very unusual way for a psychiatrist in our modern world to begin to celebrate a book. But there's something that rings true about it. Life is difficult. And although there's all kinds of talks about how we make life easier, for every single one of us, there's difficulties and challenges, and we will face them in different places and in different ways. They come in all kinds of different forms, and we could go around and give a litany of that. And one of the things I love about God's Word is that it's utterly realistic about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The Lord Jesus said on the night that he was about to be betrayed, "In this world you will have trouble." That is one of his promises that we often neglect. It's just a statement of fact. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. In Acts 14, Paul goes back to visit a group of churches that he had planted, and they're planted in difficult soil amidst challenging experiences. And it says in the book of Acts in chapter 14 that he went back to strengthen their souls. And the way he strengthened their souls, he said in part in that verse, I think it's verse 22 of chapter 14, because he told them that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he was saying was, life is hard, even as a Christ follower, and through troubles you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. There is no other way in than through the reality of life's difficulties. Life is difficult. That is a great truth. But at that point, I begin to pull back from Scott Peck. Because when he goes on to say, as he does, this is a great truth. Once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult. He didn't believe that because he wrote another 200 pages in his book. I mean, he could have just written that and said, get that, that's a great truth, you don't need any more. And none of us believe it either. Just knowing that life is difficult doesn't make it no longer difficult. It may make it a little bit easier to deal with the difficulty and face it head on, but the reality is we need more than a knowledge that life is difficult to enable us to maneuver through the difficulties and challenges of life. And so the same Savior who says, "In this world you will have trouble," then calls them to know and look at him, to recognize, I've overcome the world, and that is going to change the way in which you look at life and deal with life. So let me give you two more quotations that come not from a psychiatrist named Scott Peck, but from a Bible teacher named G. Campbell Morgan. The first one is, "A person's concept of God creates his attitude to the hour in which he lives." A person's concept of God creates his attitude to the time in which he lives. What determines your view of the world as it is now is directly related to your view of God. And in another place he says, "What we do in a crisis always depends on whether we see God in the light of difficulties or difficulties in the light of God." It depends on whether we see God in the light of the difficulties, whether those are the big things, or whether we see difficulties in the light of God. He is the big thing. It's illustrated in a profound way in the part of the life of Hezekiah that we're going to be looking at this morning. For those of you who are joining us, we've been looking at the life of this king of Judah, called the greatest king that Judah had in the Old Testament. David, of course, was king of all Israel, but of the kings of Judah itself as a nation, Hezekiah, closely connected to him, Josiah, are the two kings that stand out, and they lived, both of them, in the most difficult of times and in the most difficult of circumstances. And we followed something of the initial course of his career. He comes to the kingship at a time when his nation is not just at bottom, it has dug a deep ditch. His father, Ahaz, the worst king in Israel's history. Well, strangely, Hezekiah's son is going to compete with his grandfather for worst king in Israel's history. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks. But the striking thing is, he comes along and is used by God to turn his nation around in a very different way. And we've noticed how he comes to the throne, and the first thing he says is, first day, we're going to open the temple, and we're going to recreate the people around the worship of God as center, and then he has the whole nation celebrate the Passover. But that's not the end of the story. So I'd like you to take, we're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 18 this morning, but we're going to go through chapter 32 of 2 Chronicles. So we're in the early part, about a third of the way, a little more than a third of the way through your Bibles, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And then we'll come over to Kings. And we're going to cover a fair bit of territory this morning, but hopefully you will find it of value to you. Now, actually, we're going to look at 2 Chronicles 31, the last two verses, just to get the connection. 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and it's talked about destroying the idols, setting up the proper worship of God, all of those kind of things to bring them back to center. And he did what was good and right and faithful before Yahweh, the Lord, his God. And every work he undertook in the service of the house of God and in accordance with the law and the commandments, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. That's a wonderful statement. Unfortunately, there's another verse. Because when we read that, we would think, and everyone lived happily ever after. And everything came together, and he prospered. But notice the very next verse. After these things, and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and attacked Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Here's this man who's been faithful, who served God. And Assyria, the nation that had swept through that whole area, taken power, had eradicated the nation of Israel, so it no longer existed in 722. Now they're back. They had retreated for a time. The original leader of the nation, the original emperor, Tiglath-Pileser, died around the time he conquered the city. He was succeeded by a man named Shalmaneser. Shalmaneser won some victories, and then he died, and then Sargon died in 705 BC. And at that time, when Sargon died, Hezekiah, his father, had sold the nation into kind of slavery to Assyria, trying to make an alliance, and it backfired, and so they're a vassal state under the power of Assyria. That's back in the Middle East. We know it today as Iraq, and Iran is the neighbor next to that, where Babylon would be. This capital of Assyria was Nineveh, or modern-day Mosul. All of those places are in the news, have been over the last number of years. And they'd sort of pulled back into the Fertile Crescent and that area between the rivers in Mesopotamia. And then in 705, Sennacherib came to the throne. And Sennacherib, first of all, defeats the Babylonians in 703. And they're the regional power. They'll be fighting for the next 100 years, and finally Babylon will win. But for now, Assyria is the great power, and Sennacherib is determined to get back all of those rebel states. And so he marches up through Syria, down in through Israel, what used to be Israel, and down the coastal states, and eradicates all of these areas and reconquers them and dominates them up to Tyre, Lebanon, coming down the coast. He boasts in his annals he has taken 46 cities within Judah. And he comes to a place called Lachish. Lachish is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he's intending to conquer that. Egypt is in his power or in his direction. And he's intending to go down there. And then he'll march into Jerusalem. And here's Hezekiah, the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and his annals will boast, I had Hezekiah shut up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Now, we need to step back in here and understand there's a principle. And the principle is a significant one and occurs over and over in the Bible. And the principle is past faithfulness does not guarantee future freedom from problems. Past faithfulness doesn't mean no Sennacheribs and no Assyrians coming to destroy and pillage and defeat. God doesn't immunize us from the troubles in this world. As a matter of fact, often past victories and ongoing faithfulness opens us up to more challenges. Well, Hezekiah had seen some of this coming. So you'll notice as we continue to read in verse 2, he had begun to prepare himself for this. So we read in verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stripped all the, and they stopped all the springs and the brooks that flowed through the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? They set to work resolutely and broke up all the wall that was, and built up all the wall that was broken down, and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall, and he strengthened the Millo, which is the main fortress in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city. Now, let me just show you what's going on. Water is critical, and he knows they are going to besiege the city. And one of the things a nation, an army coming against them knew to do was that if you cut off the water supply, people will begin to die of thirst. And so you need to cut off the water supply coming into the city, and Hezekiah knows that will be target one. Get the water. So he then finds ways to dig things through and in different places to protect the water supply. Israel or Jerusalem had two main ones. One was a spring called Gihon, and the other one is Ein Rogel. There were other places where water was done, and he does something remarkable. Let your eyes go down to verse 30 for just a minute. In verse 30 of chapter 32, it says, sorry, the light up here is not really good, and so sometimes I have a little trouble finding the numbers, these little numbers. Where are we here? Yes, this same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can walk through this tunnel. It was a tunnel that was started at one end and down at the other, and they tunneled through a mountain, and 1,700 feet, a third of a mile, they went through this mountain, starting at one end and another, and interestingly, apparently here before the rock, because they ended up being about 3 feet off, and you can walk through that tunnel today, Hezekiah's Tunnel, it's called. Built in emergency conditions to bring water down. And in the New Testament, we read about the Pool of Siloam. That's at the end of the Hezekiah's tunnel. So that's one of the things he did. The second thing he did was the walls of the city had been breached. when his father was the king. They'd been attacked by Israel and Syria, and they had breached through the walls and broken them down. Hezekiah wants to rebuild the walls to protect the walls, but he does more than that. He enlarges the walls. As a matter of fact, under Hezekiah, the walls of Jerusalem are enlarged by a factor of four. So there's this huge building program that goes on up into the western side of the city, and now the city of Jerusalem begins to be what it ultimately would be at a later period of time. As a matter of fact, the walls of the city have been uncovered, some of them by archaeologists built by Hezekiah, and they are 22 feet wide. I went out today as I was coming to walk across the street and see it's about two-thirds of the width of the street, which is pretty wide in front of our house, these large walls that were built against the Assyrians coming. And then the third thing he does is he reorganizes the military and gives weapons and gets everything ready. So he's prepared the city physically. But now in verse 6, he wants to prepare the people spiritually. And he gathers them together, and as we read, in the square of the city, and he speaks to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him." There are hundreds of thousands of soldiers, apparently, with Assyria in this particular case. There are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh. But with us is Yahweh, our God, to help us and to fight our nation. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He wants to point them to God. He wants to help them to see the difficulties in the light of God and not God in the light of difficulties. And he does so by dipping deep into the Old Testament. So if you read that first verse, verse 7, you'll hear echoes of at least two places in the Old Testament. Be strong and courageous, which is what God had commanded Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 as he was about to go and serve as the leader of his people. And here's Hezekiah saying that to him. And the second is, there are more with us than there are with him. And some of you will remember the story of Elisha and his servant going outside the city and seeing this huge army gathered up against the city, and the servant turning to Elisha and saying, "We are done for." And Elisha turning to the servant and saying, "No, no, there are more with us than with him, than with them." And then he looks up to heaven and says, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant sees this host of God's angels and forces defending him. Now, Hezekiah is deliberately pulling on that part of they know from their history to say God has been faithful, just as he allowed Joshua to conquer the land against those huge odds. And he delivered his people when Elisha trusted in God in the midst of this against impossible odds. So he will do with us. Now, we need to go back and recognize two things that are true here. One is Hezekiah trusted God spiritually, but he prepared the city physically. Preparation and faith are not enemies. They work together. He didn't say, "Well, let's leave the walls and the water and all the rest of it." He did everything he could to protect the city. But he knew that all of that wasn't enough, and so he trusted God. Sometimes you'll have Christians in there on the "you got to prepare" side, and they don't talk much about trusting God. And then you'll have other Christians there on the "trust God" side, and they don't do much about preparing. But God's word here puts those two together and says that both are the appropriate response to trials. We do what is in our hand to do, and in the midst of that, we recognize only God is going to help us through this. And it's interesting that he talks about with them is the arm of flesh. You remember the song we used to sing as a gospel song, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. And in it, it says, the arm of flesh will fail you. The writer of that was thinking about this passage. They've only got the arm of flesh, but we've got the eyes of faith. And that's what Hezekiah wants to tell us people. Okay, well and good. Well, let's go back to 2 Kings 18. Because what happens in the midst of this is rather intriguing. Hezekiah has shown this faith, this faithfulness, this trust in God. And now we come to the story as the writer of 2 Kings tells us the story. And we have verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's 701, same episode, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I've done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, that's 10 tons, and 30 talents, 1 ton of gold. And Hezekiah gave them all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of Yahweh and from the doorpost that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. What? Haven't you read 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah? You remember what you said. But under pressure, Hezekiah stumbled. It was one thing to say, but now they're here. They're surrounding Lachish. Lachish is kind of set on a hill in the valley. It's a fascinating place to visit and feel your way through this story. And the route in will be directly there. And he thinks, My father did wrong. He rebelled against Assyria. He made an alliance with Syria. He shouldn't have, but he did. And I rebelled. I've been wrong in that sense. I better take responsibility. I got us into this by rebelling us. I'm going to get us out by some clever negotiation. And he sends this delegation to Lachish to appeal to Sennacherib to buy him off, to think money will solve him. And the king of Sennacherib took him for all he could. And the word comes back, he wants this amount. And Hezekiah emptied the royal treasury, even stripping the gold off the house, not from the inside, but from the outside. He didn't go as far as his father did. It's a reminder. See, Charles Spurgeon used to put it this, the wise are not always wise, the strong are not always courageous. The faithful are not always believing. The joyful are not always happy. Even a Hezekiah, faithful man, can stumble. And he did. We can buy off Sennacherib. I can get my way out of this by paying money. And the one among you who's never tried to solve a problem rather than trusting God for the solution, you can criticize Hezekiah, but I can't. I've been there in my own way. But it doesn't work. Trying to appease a Sennacherib is like trying to appease a crocodile. It will be back for another bite. And so that's what happens. He takes his money, he's glad to get his money, but then he thinks, I have no interest in just leaving Jerusalem. I want the whole city. I want the whole enchilada. I'm not just going to be content with the money. So we pick up the story in verse 17. And now the central issue becomes about faith. He'd faltered in his faith, even though he'd trusted God and he had been faithful. And so we read in verse 17, and the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Those are three military terms. They're not names, they're titles, they're weird. But they seem to mean three of his major officers, and the Rabshakeh becomes the spokesman for the group in the midst of this, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. Now that's kind of strange for us. It's some kind of aqueduct pool right by the gates where the people could come and sit on the walls and have this, and they stay outside the city. They call for an entourage to come for negotiations. And when they called for the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joab, the sons of Asaph, the recorder. Three of the cabinet members, if we can put it in modern terms, of Hezekiah's army. Now, there's a huge irony in all of this. And it's because in Isaiah 7, we're told another story. We're told that while Ahaz was still king, he'd been out at this very same pool. And Isaiah the prophet had come to him, and he'd warned him, said, don't trust Assyria, and don't be afraid of Syria and Israel. Don't make a treaty with Assyria to try and protect them. As a matter of fact, he says, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, meaning the king of Syria and the king of Israel. And he was tempted to make and it gets a little complicated here, with an alliance with Assyria, and he did. But at the very place where God had warned him, don't do it, now the king of Assyria is there, with whom he'd made an alliance, and his son has to deal with that. So the negotiations are really announcements. So the Rabshakeh stands and says to these people, but he's saying that there's people on the walls, they are there, and there's going to be two issues. There are going to be two parts to this story. Let me give you a clue as we read it. The big word in this case is going to be trust. Trust. Who are you trusting? You can't trust who you're trusting. You can't trust your trust because it, why are you trusting? Because the trust isn't going to work. Now you'll notice the introduction given in verse 19. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, and I want you to notice this next phrase, it'll be repeated twice. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words of strategy are power for war? In whom do you trust that you've rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff that will pierce the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is the king of Pharaoh at Egypt to all who trust in him. But if you say, we trust in Yahweh our God, is it not he whose altars Hezekiah has removed? This man is a pagan, and all he can think of is, we know that Hezekiah has removed all of those pagan idols, and all of your gods are mad at you because he removed all the paganism. What he didn't know was that that honored God, but in a pagan's mind, he had stripped away all of these kind of things. Hezekiah has removed them, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you're able on your part to set riders on them. How can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants that you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without Yahweh that I've come up in this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. You're trusting in a military strategy that doesn't work. You're trusting in an alliance with Egypt, and you know nobody can depend on Egypt. You're trusting in your God, and Hezekiah has made your God angry, and you think you can defeat me, and the Lord is the one who sent me. And he's mocking and he's full of scorn and he's wanting the people, because he wants them to surrender the city. And he wants the crowds to hear it so that they will join in a kind of rebellion against Hezekiah. You can't trust. Who are you relying in? Now, by the way, I want you to notice something that's significant. And this is one of the great places in the Bible in terms of understanding a word. It isn't whether they believed in Yahweh. It is whether they trusted in Yahweh. There's a difference between belief and trust. And the issue is, are you relying on Yahweh? That's the same thing when we come to the New Testament and we read that we're saved by faith. Faith isn't believing certain things about God, it is relying upon Him. It is depending on who Christ is and what He's done for me as the basis of my salvation. So faith isn't, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Well, you may believe that as a fact, but are you relying upon His death as the only basis of your hope before a holy and righteous God? So it's a great illustration of what faith is. Well, the negotiators for Hezekiah are very upset because he's speaking to them in Hebrew, or it's being translated into Hebrew. All the crowds are listening in, and they say to him, that's not the way diplomats do things. Speak to us in Aramaic, which is the language of diplomacy, so the people don't listen in. And the Rabshakeh says back to them, hey, no, I want them to hear. And now he speaks, and he speaks directly to the crowds on the wall. And now it's going to become another issue. The issue is, who can deliver you? Who's the one who can help you here? You've got no other source of help. So notice how that comes up again. Then the Rabshakeh, verse 23, stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah. Hear the words again of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, don't let Hezekiah deceive you, for he won't be able to deliver you out of my hand. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust, there the word again, in Yahweh by saying, Yahweh will certainly deliver us, and this king will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your way peace with me and come out. Then each of you will eat of your own vine, eat of your own fig tree, and each of you will drink the water of your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and honey. I'm going to deport you, but it'll be to a nice place. A land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and homes that you may live and not die. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying, Yahweh will deliver us. Have any of the gods of the nations ever delivered land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their kings out of my hand, for Yahweh, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Don't believe Hezekiah. Don't believe Hezekiah. Don't trust Hezekiah. That's repeated, what, 4 or 5 times. And then the big word is, he can't deliver you, and you can't deliver yourself, and your God can't deliver you, because nobody can beat our God. Don't trust God. Don't rely on God. He can't deliver you. He won't deliver you. And humanly speaking, that looked like exactly the case. And the result is panic. Intriguingly, it says in the next verse, the people were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, don't answer him. Even in the midst of this taunting and mockery and threatening, they still trusted Hezekiah in some way. But his leaders are terrified. Then Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, Joab, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn as a symbol of grief and mocking, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. And then we have the third part. We're not going to finish the story this morning, but we'll go to verse 7. As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of Yahweh. Hezekiah understands that the threats are real and the problem is insurmountable. They do not have any way of holding back Sennacherib. His bribes haven't worked. They are coming to get the city and to deport the people. They're going to do with them what was done to Israel. And they already have, that nation doesn't exist anymore. We're not going to exist anymore. And he admits his weakness. That's what the symbolism of tearing his clothes in repentance and in grief and in sorrow. And then he evaluates his choices. He has three resources. He has God's place, the temple. He has God's prophet, Isaiah. And he has God's promise to answer prayer. And so you'll notice the next thing he does is he goes into the temple. He doesn't call his war cabinet. He doesn't call his military cabinet. He goes into the presence of God symbolically. And as he goes in, he sends messengers. He sends messengers to Isaiah. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the secretary, and he sent priests covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They said to him, "Thus Hezekiah stays a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there isn't enough strength to bring them forth." You ladies can understand that picture. It's a mother who's pregnant in the middle of giving birth and then doesn't have the power to deliver the child, and the mother's life is in danger, and the child's life is in danger, and unless there's an intervention of some remarkable way, only death is going to occur. It may be that Yahweh, your God, heard all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that Yahweh, your God, has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. Now, I want you to understand that what Hezekiah is saying, this isn't about us. This is now about God. They've mocked Yahweh. They keep talking about the great king, and they're minimizing the heavenly king. And he turns it into a fight, not between him and the people, but between Sennacherib and Yahweh himself. Hezekiah, pray for us. Maybe God will hear us. Maybe God will respond. And Isaiah comes back, and apparently he doesn't even pray. I can't prove that, but it's not indicated. It says, "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says Yahweh, do not be afraid of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me.'" He's speaking as God's spokesman in the midst of this. Don't fear them. Don't see events or God in the light of events. See events in the light of God, of who God is. "Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand." And quite frankly, that must have sounded utterly ridiculous to Hezekiah, except it is what God had given Isaiah as a promise years before. Here's what he says in Isaiah 14. "Yahweh of hosts has sworn, 'I've planned, so it will be. As I've proposed, so shall it stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountain I will trample him underfoot.'" Isaiah says, "I don't need to pray. God's already spoken. Here's his promise. I'll destroy Assyria. I'll look after Assyria. Trust me." Well, that's where we end the story this morning. We'll come back to the rest of the chapter next week. But all of this is this question of life is difficult. we don't face Assyria, but there's all kinds of things in our own life. There's all kinds of things in our own culture as we see it moving in a way that's against God, and we see as where the Assyrians come in and take over many of the values of our culture. And it's tempting for us to believe that there's some political solution to that or some other solutions, and to rub our hands in despair of what's happening. And the Lord is saying to us, you're looking at the great King. Look up to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You're judging through the seen, S-E-E-N. But I want you to understand that he who is with us is greater than he who is against us. As Martin Luther said in what we sang earlier, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he, Lord of armies, Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age, the same. And he will win the battle. Sometimes that gets down to very basic things in life. I wasn't going to say this, but this week is one of those weeks for us. On Wednesday, we remember the death of our grandkids' mother and our daughter 5 years ago. And yet we look back and it's hard. Hard especially for children. But God's been faithful. And we need to look at that through God. Not by judging God by what we don't know, but by seeing what he reveals. Rebecca Pippett puts it like this: the silver lining in the dark cloud of fear is that it pushes us to decide on our view of reality. If God is reality, then it is God confidence we need far more than self-confidence. May it be so for you in whatever Assyrian is making his way into your life.